Give me a minute. Open your Bibles. First Samuel chapter 10, starting in verse 17, down through the end of the chapter. While we're reading this, if you can do two things at once, be thinking about or focused on what we're reading, and if you want to try to remember what Pastor preached on last Sunday night, or if you put some notes in your Bible, glance at them, and we'll have a couple review questions, see how well you do. And then we'll jump into verse 17. But now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship. And he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. Father, as we look into your word tonight, give us the desire to hear truth. Help us as we strive to apply principles that we can find here for us today in this narrative. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so let's review just a little bit. So far in chapter 10, we've seen the anointing of Saul. We saw Samuel's prophecies come true. We saw Saul prophesying with these prophets, and everybody was like, "Wow, is, you know, Saul among the prophets now?" And then towards the end of the message last week, Saul's uncle said, "You know, hey, what did Samuel say?" And he just basically said, "Well, he said the donkeys were found," but he didn't say anything else about what Samuel had told him. So he left that part out. All right. And then Pastor gave us three things that God gave to Saul to prepare him to be king. All right. What was the first one? Knowledge. Good. Somebody got it. Knowledge. Second one was provision. Good. And then the third one was power from on high. Good. Hey, good. A lot of you were listening last week and still remember. All right. So now we come to verse 17. It says, "Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord." Now notice the Lord there. That's Jehovah, Yahweh, right? At Mizpah. So when did God reveal himself? First reveal himself as Jehovah in the Bible. Think with me. All right. When was the, what event did he first present himself as Yahweh? Hey, all right, there we go. Elder Mike, got it. All right, to Moses on Mount Horeb. When Moses was there and he said, I am the Jehovah. I am the promised one. I am the covenant keeping God. I'm the one that has called, that called you out. I'm going to do these great and mighty things. So what is Samuel's intent by using the name of Jehovah here rather than Elohim? All right. Why would he use the covenant name of God rather than the generic name of God? The what? All right. To remind them of the covenant, to remind them of who they are. All right. So using the name of Jehovah reminds the people that Samuel's speaking of the promised one, the God that made these covenants with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that he is the one who's omnipotent, that he is in supreme authority over all. All right. So he's very deliberate in bringing this to their attention, because in just a few minutes, he's going to bring a railing accusation against them. And so he wants to make it very clear to them who they are rejecting. And so he uses the name Jehovah or Yahweh to remind them of this. Then it says he called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. Now, you know, often we just read past that and not really think about it. But who remembers what else took place at Mizpah? If you don't, that's fine. I won't count off on it. This is kind of a bonus question. All right. There was at least three things that happened at Mizpah. Anybody remember? Going once, going twice. All right. I'll give you a minute to think about that. Mizpah means watchtower or lookout. It was located in the tribe of Benjamin, about 8 miles north of Jerusalem. All right. So it kind of set up. It had a higher elevation. So it kind of set up and you could see quite a distance from that location. Anybody think of anything yet? No. Not a sacrifice. All right, I'll give them to you here. Mizpah was one of Samuel's four centers of judicial activity. All right, as he traveled throughout Israel, there's basically four cities that he would go to judge Israel, and Mizpah was one of them. All right. Also, ironically, we won't go back to Judges 20 and 21, a very gruesome story, and not one that we would want to share in front of children, but you can go back and read that. But if you remember, the men of Gibeah treated the concubine of a Levite that was sojourning through there very poorly, to say the least. All right. And so when the Levite made it known to the rest of Israel what had been done to her, then they all gathered together. They were going to wipe out the tribe of Benjamin. And they gathered at Mizpah to execute this punishment upon them. And then also, just, we saw this back in 1 Samuel 7. This is also where Samuel experienced victory over the Philistines after the Ark of the Covenant was taken and it was returned. And then after it was returned, the Philistines came and tried to fight against them. Samuel led the people in victory over them. And then it says the Philistines left and left them alone for a while. All right. So that was 1 Samuel 7. All right. So we have some different things taking place here. So now in verse 18. Samuel says to the people of Israel, thus says Jehovah, the Almighty, this covenant God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians. I delivered you from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. All right. Where else, think about some previous studies that we've done on Sunday night. Where have we seen something similar to this verse? At least the first two parts of it. All right. Maybe not the last part, the delivered you from the hand of the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But where else have we seen God saying, I brought you out of Egypt. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians. I brought you up out of slavery. Exodus. Good. Chapter. Getting close. Chapter 20. All right. Hint. Exodus 20. God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And immediately following, what does he say? Thou shalt have no other gods before. And so he begins with the Ten Commandments by reminding them who he was and what he had done. All right. So again, he's reinforcing continually with the people who he was, what he's done for them. And Samuel's continuing this. He's saying, this is this covenant-keeping God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. He's delivered you from slavery. Now, many years forward, he's also reminding them, God's the one that drove out the inhabitants. He's given you this land that he promised you to start with. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 10. Because the promise is given to them that God will do this, that God will deliver them from the inhabitants of Canaan. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 10, we'll read down through verse 2 of chapter 7. It says, and when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, houses full of all good things that you did not fill, cisterns that you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, take care lest you do what? Forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. There it is again. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve. By his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are among you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies, his statutes, which he has commanded you. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised. And then when your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of these testimonies, these statutes, the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. The Lord showed signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. So Moses told them what God was going to do. And Samuel is now going back and reminding them that God fulfilled his promise. God did what he said he was going to do for them. And that God is a covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. That all that he has promised, all that he had agreed to do, all that he had covenanted to do with them, he was doing it. And there is no reason for them to reject him. Samuel made it very clear to the people that God was the one that had delivered them, that God was the one that led them, that God was watching over them, that God fulfilled all of these prophecies to them. And yet, what was their response? We see it in verse 13. He says, but today, you've what? You have rejected your God. This is the first time that Samuel publicly charged the people with rejecting their God. You know, he didn't just say, you've rejected the God or a God or some generic term. He said, you have rejected your God, the one that has done all of these things for you, the one that has cared for you, the one that has blessed you and gone before you. You are rejecting him. This is the God that chose you out of everyone else. He chose you to be his people, and you're rejecting him. You don't want him anymore. And the issue for Israel was that Yahweh's deliverances and blessings upon them were tied to national repentance, the confession of sin, the purging of idolatry and obedience to him. Right? If you go back and study, what was everything, all the promises of God? It was, if you do this, then I'll do this. And if you serve me, I'll bless you. If you, you know, cast out the idols, I'll bless you and I'll be your God and I'll do this. But all of it was based upon their actions. It was all based upon a spiritual foundation. And don't miss this. Because really and truly, what was it the people didn't want anymore? The issue for them was they didn't want, as a nation, to repent. They didn't want to have to confess their sins. They didn't want to have to purge their idolatry and obey God. They want it to live their lives as they want it, but they still want it God's blessing. They want it to do whatever they want it to do and serve God to the other nations and serve their idols and live how they please, but God be okay with it. But up until this point, God said, you know what, I'm not okay with it. And I'm not going to bless you when you depart from me. When you disobey me, I'm going to punish you. You're not going to get away with it. And when the nation, what the nation really wanted was political independence, divorced from their spiritual responsibility. They wanted a politically strong nation, but they didn't want it to depend and rely upon them, their responsibility to be spiritually mature and to live for God. All right. Think about the 400 years in which Israel went through the cycle of the judges. All right. I think all of you probably, this is Sunday night crowd, so probably 90% of you are familiar with this. All right. They're serving God. And then what happens? They do evil. They fall into sin. They forsake God. They follow their own way. Normally it was they went and served idols. So then God brings oppression or depression, war. Then they go into slavery down at the bottom. Then after a period of time, they cry out to God. They turn back to God. They repent. God brings up a judge to deliver them. And then they serve God again for a time. So again, as we see this cycle, when was it that God delivered them? When was it that God blessed them? It was after they turned to Him, repented, and delivered them. But Israel got tired of the cycle. They were too concerned with all that we see on the right-hand side. They didn't want to have to repent and turn to God and live for God in order to have blessing. They wanted to do their own thing. And their prosperity as a nation was tied to their spiritual obedience, but they didn't want that restriction on them any longer. And before we're too quick to judge them, we do the same thing today. We do it very similar, maybe not the exact same thing that they did, but we do the same thing today. We want freedom without any constraints on our enemies. We want a good economy without having to have moral values in our lives and in our nation. We want tax breaks or free stuff without caring for who has to pay for it or when they have to pay for it. We want great marriages and family without any emphasis on God. We want godly children to serve God and to live for Him, but we don't want to have to teach them. We don't want to have to spend time teaching them the Word of God and showing them the Word of God and living the Word of God before them. We just want them to turn out right. We want to live our lives as we choose, and yet we want God to be okay with that decision. And we want Him to bless us no matter what we do. And really and truly, what's the bottom line? The bottom line is we want God's blessing, but we don't want God. We want Him to bless us, but we don't want Him. You know, I want a great marriage, but I you know, another wife would probably make me happier kind of idea. But the problem's not with the other. The problem's with us. Amen. And we've got to correct us. That was the problem with Israel. They didn't want to correct them. They were looking outside of that, saying, well, if we just had this, if we just had that, if we just were like them, then we'd be okay. And Samuel's trying to get across to them, no, you're not going to be okay. You've got to change who you are. You've got to come in line with who God is. And then things will be okay. God says, I don't play games. You know, He says, either be with me or don't be. You can't have your cake and eat it too. Because Israel forgot what? Israel forgot a lot of things. Israel forgot that it was God who brought them out of Egypt. That it was God who had delivered them from slavery. That it was God who brought them through the wilderness. That it was God who gave them food and water. That God brought them into the promised land. That God drove out the inhabitants before them. That God had kept all His promises to them. And Israel forgot that. But you know what? What do? We forget that it's God who brings us out of the world. That it's God who delivers us from our slavery to sin. That it's God who guides us through our life daily. That it's God who provides our needs. That God enables us to live a victorious Christian life. God provides a way of escape to every one of our temptations. And you know what? God still keeps His promises. And yet so often we want to blame others. We want to point the finger at, well, the church failed me and they failed me and my parents failed me and you know, my boss, everybody failed me. It's all their fault. And yet Samuel says to the nation of Israel, and by implication, we can apply it to ourselves today. It's not everybody else that fails us. It's us that fails ourselves. Amen. Because we fail to rely upon God. We fail to believe that God is who he says he is, that he'll do what he says that he promises to do. And we don't trust him. And the sad truth is that no one in Israel objected to what Samuel said. When he said, you've rejected your God and here's why. They all agreed with him. Nobody raised a voice of objection. Samuel's final attempt to sway the people from seeking a king failed. So now he commands them to present themselves before the Lord to see how God would guide. And again, it was a very formal setting. It was, I could just imagine, kind of intimidating. You know, all the tribes are out there and Samuel's calling, and we don't know exactly the process, how it was done. Somehow we know that they took lots and casted these lots, and whether it was the Urim and the Thummim or whether it was some type of stones that they used. But, you know, they'd call two tribes up, cast the stones, yes, no. And so they wickered it down to the tribe of Benjamin. Then they started calling the different clans and the different hierarchies within the tribe. You know, is it this one or this one? Is it this one or this one? And they wicker that down to the point where they finally realize and the lot is cast for Saul. Now, just interesting fact, kind of side note here. Only three men are recorded in scriptures having been chosen by means of casting lots. Who was the first one? We see in Joshua. Who? Achan. All right. Achan was. That didn't go very well, did it? All right. All right. And the second one was, we're looking at him now, Saul. All right. And ultimately, did that go very well? Nope, not really. And then the third one we actually see, fast forward into the New Testament, in the book of Acts, was Matthias. All right. And as far as we know, that one went okay. We don't hear a whole lot about Matthias. We don't hear anything really negative about him either. All right. So then verse 22 and 23, since they inquired of the Lord, is there a man still to come? And the Lord said, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. They ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. Why was Saul hiding? What do you think? Why was he hiding? Because the commentator, there's no real like one set answer as you study this. Why do you think he was hiding? All right, he felt he was inadequate. All right, Brother Button, you got an idea, a thought? Okay, so that modesty, humility, just hoping that maybe it would come to pass, but he didn't really believe the word of Samuel that it would. All right, anybody else have a thought? Yes, Renee?
The foreshadowing of his character that is not exactly dependable.
Okay, foreshadowing of his character that's not dependable. Who were you pointing at? Yes. All right, he was scared. Maybe. All right, think about it. Had there ever been a king in Israel before? Nope. He was the first one. Did, you know, was it like he could just like walk into the king's house and the temple and just, or not the temple, the whatever you want to call it, the king's house, and just kind of take over and keep, you know, everything's in place? And no, I mean, this was like a daunting task to have to set up some form of government. And so whether it was his modesty, his humility, the nervous excitement, the awe of becoming the fear of becoming the first king, the reality that, man, this is a new position, this is a new responsibility, and I just don't know what to expect for it or from it. Whatever his motives, his hiding provided another opportunity for God to just demonstrate his control of the entire procedure. And it was his determination to place Saul on the throne. All right, it was just another way in which to show the people, I am still in control. You rejected me, but I'm still in control. You want this, and I'm going to give you the desire of your heart, but I'm still in control. Whoops. How'd that happen? All right, and then Samuel said to the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There's none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted, long live the king. So Samuel made it clear to the people that based on their criteria and what they wanted in a king, that Saul was God's choice for them at this point. But what was it that Saul, what was it that set Saul apart from the people? What was it that they saw that they liked? All right, his height. He was bigger than everybody else. All right, he was a good looking young guy. You know, so all of what they looked at was this outward thing. Okay, yeah, he'll make a good king because, you know, when he leads us into battle, you know, he's going to be this giant dude. You know, and all the other nations, you know, they're going to say, wow, Saul's really big and, you know, scary. So how did these characteristics meet with their criteria? It was this, the point of they thought those were things that would make him a good ruler. You know, those would bring intimidation. Those would make the people follow him and cause him to be a good leader. But what was missing from what the people wanted in a king? What? The heart. A man that had a heart and a desire to do the things of God. Through Saul's leading of the nation of Israel, this is missing. And as we move forward in Samuel, we're going to see over and over again that he didn't follow the Lord. He didn't obey the Lord. He really and truly followed in the same pattern that the children of Israel had.
That's right.
He disobeyed. He went after idols. He forsook the Lord. He rejected the Lord. He didn't do what Samuel accused the people of having done. And so, yes, Saul was who they thought they wanted, and he met all their criteria, and God gave him to the people to show them, you know what, sometimes you need to be careful what you wish for. Amen. Then in verse 25, then Samuel, we see four things in verse 25, and we'll go through them quickly. He told the people the rights and duties of the kingship. He wrote them in a book. He laid it up before the Lord, and then he sent all the people home. All right, so just real quickly, the first thing that he did, he explained the regulations of the kingship. He set forth these principles of this new government, the regulations, the duties of the human king, what he was to do with respect to Yahweh, the obligations that would govern them between the king and the people. And then number two, he wrote them all down on a scroll. And it was sort of like a charter because, again, this was the beginning of something new for them. So he wrote all this down. It probably had some type of historical prologue in it. Perhaps what we saw back in the beginning of 1 Samuel. More than likely, it had what Moses had already written back in Deuteronomy 17 about when it was prophesied that they were going to reject God and want a king and what was going to happen because of that. That was probably included in there as well. And then Samuel put this document, it says he laid it up before the Lord. So either it was set next to the Ark of the Covenant that was still at Kiriath-Jearim. Perhaps he put it at a shrine in Mizpah of some type, altar of some sort there, since that was one of the places that he went annually to judge Israel. Or he perhaps put it in the tabernacle, which appears to have been rebuilt about that time as well. But wherever it went, it obviously it was put in a sacred place. It was put in a secure place, and it was before the Lord. So it was something that he was signifying was before God, that God had accepted it, and that God was willing to accept what he had written. So the reason that was deposited, three reasons, or two here, well, three really, if you want to count the last one, it preserved it for future reference. It was a witness between the king and the people. And then lastly, it showed Samuel's divine authority. You know, that what he had written was from God and that they needed to respect it. They needed to abide by it as well. And then the last thing, he dismisses the people and tells them all to go home. And it's noteworthy that even after Saul is named king, who still kind of calls the shots here? Samuel does. You know, even though Saul's the king, Samuel still maintains control. He's still God's prophet. He's still the leader. And throughout the remainder of his life, whenever Samuel appears on the scene, he was always the principal person, the man in charge. You know, he had the position that was superior to king and priest. He used that. God used that in his life. Now, we don't really see a whole lot about Samuel after this instance. There's a few other times during national emergency that he reappears. But for the most part now, Samuel kind of fades off the scene at this point. Then verse 26 and 27, and we're wrapping up here. Saul went to his home at Gibeah. With him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. Some of the worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" They despised him, brought him no present, but Saul held his peace. All right, so Samuel still gives the direction for the people to go home. Saul obeys it. Now, what is the value in referencing the men of valor that followed Saul home? That God what? All right, God didn't set him up for defeat. All right? So it shows that God did empower him to be the king. And he gave him followers. He gave him men that were loyal to him and that he could use for advice and for encouragement along the way. So now, what is the value in referencing the men who were opposed to Saul? What are your thoughts on that one? You know, surely if this was what Israel wanted and God gave them what they wanted, everybody should be like, "Ooh, woohoo, you know, we got our king and everybody follows him." But that wasn't the case. There were still some that opposed him. There were still some that were like, "Hey, how can this man lead us?" And yes, they were called worthless and nothing good was said of them. But what is the value in that? Why did Samuel include that? Or why did God include that in this writing? Anybody? All right. All right. They were opposition. Somebody said something over here. Okay. There's what? There's always what? Okay, you can't make everybody happy. There's always opposition. No matter what decision you make, there's always going to be somebody that questions it. And you know what? And that's life in a fallen world, isn't it? Doesn't matter what you do. Yes, the majority might be in agreement with it, but there's always going to be a minority. There's always going to be someone that despises it. There's always going to be someone that opposes it. And we just have to, again, accept that because it is a fallen world. And I'm sure, you know, when God put Saul in charge, we see the same thing really with David and each of the kings. It was never a unanimous 100% following of them. And that's just mankind and the sin. Now, it says that Saul held his peace and he didn't take action against them. Was that a wise thing or an unwise thing? All right. It was a wise thing. What would have happened if he would have taken action against them? Or what was the possibility? What could have happened if he took action against them? He could have just split the whole thing, right? And just ruined everything that began. And so, you know, Saul did use some wisdom at this point in doing that. So five quick applications and we'll be done. I'll go quick. First one, believers today rarely think in terms of seeking a king. But what do we have? What do we struggle with? We have inner conflicts concerning who's going to rule our lives. Don't we? You know, we don't allow God to rule our lives like we ought to. And when we reject God's leadership, when we follow selfish desires, we often get what we ask for, and sometimes it's more than we bargained for. Because often, God will give us the desire of our heart to prove a point and to show us the error of our way and to show us that, you know what, that's not the best thing. Yes, you really wanted it. And yes, you really thought that was what you had to have. But I'll give it to you. But it's to teach you a lesson that next time, you know what? Be careful what you ask for. Be careful what path you go down. And then number two, it challenges us to reflect on how many times we've remained hidden among the baggage of our lives, even though God was calling us to service or opportunities for leadership. Saul knew. Samuel told Saul who he was going to be and what was going to happen. And again, whatever his reason, that there has to be some hint of doubt in him. Is this really going to come to pass? And again, whether it was because he was scared or fearful or humble or whatever, there was still doubt. And the same I find so often in us today. There are things that we can volunteer. There are things that we can do in the church or things that we can do for the Lord, areas of ministry that we can do even outside the church. And so often we allow, maybe it's the fear, maybe it's our false modesty. I'm just not able to do that. I'm just, that's more than I can do. And that's just not me. And I'm an introvert and I can't. And you know what? We give excuses, don't we? We make excuses for why we can't serve the Lord. We're shy. We have low self-esteem. I have too much baggage in my life. I've heard that all through the years. Oh, you don't know all that I've done in my past. Okay, well, put it behind you and move forward. If you've confessed those sins, if you're not living in them any longer, the Bible says that God's forgiven them. He's putting them as far as the east is from the west. He's buried them in the deepest sea, on and on. God's not holding them against you any longer. Quit holding them against yourself.
That's right.
Get busy and serve Him. Whatever the case, God is able, and He'll not call you to do something without giving you the ability to do it. And so if you feel like the Holy Spirit's leading you in a direction, quit making excuses and say, I'm going to step out on faith. When Peter stepped out on the water, why was it that he didn't sink? His eyes were on who? On Christ. And when did he begin to sink? When his eyes came off Christ. and if Christ is calling you to do something, you keep your eyes on Him and you move forward in faith. We're in desperate need of Awana workers and nursery workers and children's Sunday school teachers and on and on. And you say, I don't want to teach children. I don't like kids. And okay, who cares? Do it anyway. You don't have to like kids to teach them. You just have to love them. You just have to love the Word of God. And I'm being honest. If you love the Word of God, if you want to learn to teach the Word of God, teach children. I hear all the time, I want to teach them out at Sunday school class, but I'm not quite there yet. It's too intimidating. Okay, well, learn the Word of God and teach children. Teaching adults isn't a whole lot different. It's really not. Okay, so follow the Lord. Do what He's calling you to do. And then number three, Samuel carefully composed this document and wrote the rights, the duties of the king, all of these things. And you know what? It was a reminder that with great privilege, there's great responsibility. And we see that same thing taught in the New Testament. Jesus said, from everyone to whom much is given, much will be required. And from the one to whom much has been entrusted, even more will be demanded. So again, think about your life. What have you been given? What knowledge do you have? Are you using that knowledge? What past experience do you have in your life? Are you using that past experience to mentor and to help someone else? If not, it's going to be demanded of you at some point. You're going to give an answer to God for why you did or did not use the talents and abilities and the experiences that has allowed you to have in your life. And then number four, with the rights and privileges come the responsibility to live up to them. And again, we want the privilege of constant forgiveness without the responsibility of changing our sinful behaviors. And I know it's a struggle. And Paul tells us in Romans and Corinthians, the struggle of, you know, I'm die to sin, but I still live in sin. And I don't want to do that, but man, it overtakes me at times. And it's a constant struggle within us. But what does Paul say? He says, you know, I'm just going to die to myself daily. I'm just going to keep on keeping on. I'm just going to move forward. Just every day I'm going to say, you know what? I died to myself today. And if it's an hour later or 2 hours later or 5 minutes later, you know, you might have to say, you know, I'm going to die to myself again because I just had this wicked thought and I don't want that. And so I'm going to die to myself. I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit for help and strength. And I'm just going to keep working through day to day to day to day. And then lastly, number five, there are times when holding our peace, it is the right thing to do. All right. But there are also times when keeping quiet isn't the right thing to do. You know, there are times that we need to speak up. And yes, it might be, there might be conflict, but too often, why do we stay quiet? We stay quiet because we are afraid of conflict. And that's not what Christ teaches. Conflict in life is inevitable. There's always going to be conflict in life. As long as you are in a relationship or have relationships with people, you interact with people, whether it's some wonderful person driving down the road next to you that is violating your lane or all of that, you know, there's going to be conflict. And the crucial thing is that you learn to confront and manage conflict rather than always avoiding it. Because if you are managing conflict, then what? Yes, there are times that you avoid it. And yes, there are times that you confront it. And we see from Saul's behavior that he internalized his troubles and never really dealt with them, did he? You know, he got David to come in and play, and he did this and he did that, but he never really dealt with the core issue of his internal struggles and the things that bothered him most. Jesus tells us in Matthew that we are to handle conflict openly and fairly. You know, if you have aught against a brother, what are you to do in Matthew 18? You go to that brother, you go to that sister in humility. You know, you don't go yell in their face and, you know, scream at them, but no. You know, hey, have I offended you in any way? You know, or, you know, you've offended me and, I've really tried to get over it and I'm struggling with this and I need your help. You know, this is what you said, this is what you did, and I'm struggling with that. Can you help me? Because I don't want to have any offense in my heart towards you. And so you deal with that conflict. You bring it out in the open. And mature believers learn to live in peace, not just always hold their peace. You know, yes, Paul says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. But sometimes that does mean that we approach situations and that we have to work things out. Don't just always, well, you know, forget that one and forget that and forget that. And I'm just not going to say anything. No, sometimes we need to talk about things in a godly manner and to work those things out. Father, I pray that you would help us to apply these truths to our lives. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truths that we find in them. May we go forth now. And this week, may we be representatives of you in the workplace, in our neighborhoods, in the stores that we might visit. And Father, may our lives point people to you and bring honor and glory to you. And we'll thank you for it in the name of Jesus. Amen.